Okay, it's going.
Most, if not all of us, have read or heard the story of the Emperor's New Clothes, Hans Christian Andersen's little humorous and yet pointed little story. If you haven't, let me just take a moment to review. A certain emperor was very fond of appearances and clothing. So certain philosophers, better phrased in our day and age terminology, con men, offered to weave him a costly and rare garment. And he was very receptive. He especially liked the promise that the garment would be invisible to all but the wise and the pure in heart. The con men then went about and sat before their empty looms and pretended to be weaving. Soon the emperor's curiosity became such that he sent his chief minister to see how things were going. Seeing no cloth on the looms, but not wanting to be thought unwise or impure, the official returned with a report about the fabulous beauty of the cloth being woven. Well, next the emperor went himself. And though he too saw nothing, he didn't want to appear unwise or impure as well, so he proclaimed the clothing excellent and beautiful. Finally, on the day set for the grand parade, the con men dressed the emperor in his nakedness and skipped town. As the emperor paraded before his people, or not your all, the whole populace joined in praising his beautiful new clothing, lest they be thought as foolish and impure. Thus the absurd parade continued until a moment of quietness, a child cries out, "The emperor has no clothes." And at once everyone knew the truth. You may wonder, why in the world am I telling that story? Because as we approach the third chapter of Romans, this well describes the conditions of the Jews whom Paul had just been addressing. Because the Jews imagined themselves to be clothed with righteousness, which was actually non-existent. Paul's argument in Romans chapter 2 has been devastating. It really did leave his religious kinsmen naked. His teaching that there was no fundamental difference between Jews and Gentiles in terms of being under the wrath and judgment of God, even though they were God's chosen people, seemed to call into question God's covenant, his promises, and his very character. How will Paul respond to those objections, both real and imagined? Paul's method of handling his objections takes the form of a diatribe, a literary convention well known in the ancient world in which a teacher sets up a dialogue with his critics or his students. And he poses a question, answers their objections, even if the objections have not been verbalized, but have only been in the mind of those to whom Paul is writing, or even in his own mind, having come out of Judaism and become a follower of Jesus. And we're going to see this all displayed in Romans chapter 3, particularly the first 8 verses. So if you're not there yet, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 as we continue our series in this great epistle. Let me read the first 8 verses and we'll come back and review them again. What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Well, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded in his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? Why not just say, as we are slanderously reported and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. That's the end of the first 8 verses. Let me work our way through those, and then we'll get to the conclusion in verses 9 through 20 in a minute. Objection number 1, in light of Paul's statement in Romans chapter 2, Paul's teaching undermines God's covenant with Israel. What is the benefit of circumcision if we're all sinners and we're all under the wrath of God? So Paul's Jewish audience would be thinking. If all the Jews are guilty before God, and being a Jew in the covenant relationship, having undergone circumcision, doesn't protect them from judgment, what's the advantage? What's the advantage of being a Jew? Paul's answer: much or great in every respect, as he begins verse 2. First of all, they've been entrusted with the very words of God, the oracles of God. This is the most important advantage, says Paul. And he'll list others, by the way, when he gets to chapter 9. Just to pique your interest if you want to read ahead. Chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all. God be blessed forever. There's tremendous advantages, says Paul, in being a Jew. Primarily, here in chapter 3, is because the very words of God have been given to them. Not just the Ten Commandments, but all of the Old Testament scriptures, which have been committed to Israel's care. They're custodians, if you will, of God's special revelation. What an incredibly privileged responsibility. That was not given to any other nation. The Word of God was given to the nation of Israel. They have the written description of God's eternal nature. He's described as holy and majestic and eternal and just and righteous beyond human comprehension. And included in that written word is the nature and purpose of man, created in God's image, yet fallen and in need of redemption. What a privilege to have been given the written word of God. Yet despite that privilege, they failed to believe God and walk in his ways. They had the written word declared to them, but they didn't believe it. They didn't follow it as prescribed. We could extrapolate that principle, by the way, to both the world in which we live and then down to ourselves. The major languages of the world today have the written word. It's been translated. It's still being translated into multiple other languages. People still suppress the truth, even though the word is there. Or stated another way, being in possession of truth does not guarantee belief in the truth. We here at Grace Bible Church have multiple versions of English translations in our homes. We have the King James and the New King James and the NIV and the NASB and the NAT and whatever other translations you want to add to that list. We have the written word of God. Do we believe it? Do we live it? Now, this is where the Jewish nation was. They had been given the written word of God, but they failed to follow through. And so one of the other objections that comes up next in verse 3, well, so what happens if some of us didn't believe? Does that nullify God's faithfulness? That's the next objection in verses 3 and 4. If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And Paul answers in verse 4, may it never be. Rather let God be found true, though ever man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. There's a wordplay that's not as clear in the English translation as it is in the original languages. So let me kind of just expand the translation of verse 3 and read it like this. It begins at the end of verse 2, actually. If some to whom God's promises were entrusted, it's the Greek word epistethason, that's verse 2, did not respond to them in trust, epistethason, beginning of verse 3, will their lack of trust, apostia, destroy God's trustworthiness, his pistis? If God's people are unfaithful, does that necessarily mean that he is unfaithful? Paul's answer is in a classic Greek statement. Meganoita, may it never be. It's not strong enough, really, in the English. It's used again in verse 6. We'll find it in chapter 6 in verse 2. We'll find it again in verse 15 of chapter 6, where the question is asked, well, shall we sin that grace may abound? And Paul goes, God forbid. May genoita. The word genoita comes from the root genomai, meaning to come into existence, to happen. It's got a strong negative in front of it. May genoita. May it never come into existence or happen. May it absolutely, positively, under no circumstances, be true. When I was a first-year Greek student and was introduced to the phrase may genoita, and Steve will verify this, we used to use it in less than spiritual manners. When someone would say, are you going to get your homework in on time? Hey. You know, or will it be late? Meganoita. Will the Cowboys win today? We'll lose today. Meganoita. And we would be known to say that phrase. We were learning, but we were using it probably somewhat inappropriately. And by referring to the unbelief of the Jews here in verse 3, Paul's looking at the root of their unfaithfulness to God. Think about the generation that received the law at Sinai. How many of that original generation that received the law survived the wilderness and made it into the promised land?
None.
Two. Oh. Caleb and Joshua. All the rest perished in the wilderness. Still, God brought the nation into Canaan, because he made that promise, even though the unbelieving generation died in the wilderness. God's faithfulness, says Paul, is basically a priority. It's given. God is always true, no matter how much man falls short. And then Paul then uses scripture, the scripture that God had given them, that they were in possession of, to prove his point. He quotes David from Psalm 51, as David responds to the confrontation and recognition of his own sin with Bathsheba. And David's response is, God will be justified true in his words. He will prevail when I'm judged because he is faithful. God is going to keep his word no matter how or who fails to be faithful. Or in other words, God's faithfulness is not dependent upon man's response. So what advantage is it? Does that nullify God's covenant? Well, of course not. God has given you your word. You have an advantage. Does it nullify God's faithfulness? Well, of course not, because God will always be faithful. But doesn't that judgment that's coming upon us impugn God's justice? See, because if our unrighteousness, verse 5, demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms. Again, may it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? Otherwise, put it this way, if the previous statement made in from Psalm 51 is true, then God is just and justified when he judges sin. Then the writer's saying, well, then my unrighteousness benefits God. It's okay for me to be unrighteous because it demonstrates God's righteousness. You know, I can go ahead and do these less than stellar things because it displays God's character more clearly. Here, God is accused of using the Jews to his advantage, showing his righteousness by their failure. Therefore, he's unrighteousness. He's unrighteous. He cannot rightly judge those whom he has so used. Or to state it another way, would it not be unfair of God to punish the Jews for something which is to his advantage, demonstrating his righteousness? Even as Paul expresses this torturous sense of reasoning, he's embarrassed. He almost apologetically says, I'm just speaking in human terms. I'm just trying to put this out there so you guys can understand where I'm coming from. And again, he answers with that Greek phrase, me genointa. God forbid. Certainly not. Categorically, no. In essence, it takes us back to chapter 1 and verse 18. The Jews to whom Paul is writing all agree that God is going to judge the world. The wrath of God is being demonstrated. He's revealed himself. And all of Paul's Jewish audience would go, absolutely, God will judge those unrighteous Gentiles. His righteousness and his holiness demand it. And Paul is basically saying, since God is going to judge the unrighteous sinners, he has to also judge the sin of his chosen people. Can't pick one and not the other. If he's going to be just and judge righteously, he has to judge all sin regardless of who commits it. Which brings us to the fourth objection. Paul's teaching misrepresents God. But if through my lie, says the objector, the truth of God abounds to his glory, why am I being judged as a sinner? Or again, as we've stated earlier, let's do evil that good may come. That argument is expounded, by the way, and answered in much more detail at the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. Let's read in verse 20 of chapter 5. The law came so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Paul argues that his teaching doesn't misrepresent God. It expounds and glorifies God. Paul's answer in chapter 3 simply states, if anyone thinks that God is going to overlook his sin because his sin, in a sense, glorifies God, is deserving of condemnation just for thinking it, is in essence what he says in verse 8. Their condemnation is just. The argument is so ridiculous that Paul doesn't even give much of an answer to that fourth objection. But if I can summarize, let me put it this way. The essential objections are as follows. One, the Jews say they're privileged people. Verse 2. Two, God will remain faithful to the Jews despite their unfaithfulness to him. Verses 3 and 4. God will be merciful since the Jews' failings have magnified God's righteousness. Verses 5 and 6. God will overlook the Jews' sins because they contribute to the glory of God. Verses 7 and 8. Self-righteous people still raise the same objections. Some people assume that because God has blessed them, He'll not condemn them. Look how good I've been and how good God has been to me. I can't be judged. Some people believe that the character of God prohibits him from condemning them. God is a God of love. He would never send anybody to hell. Some think that even though they've sinned, God will still be merciful and not condemn them because they haven't sinned as much as somebody else. Some feel that since everything we do elevates who God is, it doesn't matter how we live, therefore God would be unjust to condemn me for my sin. Paul has given a brief response to each of these objections, and now he drives home the final nail in mankind's spiritual coffin by citing Scripture, proving that all are guilty being under sin and having sin. This is Paul's concluding argument that he started in chapter 1 and verse 8. 9 through 20 is really a summary of everything that he said that brings it to its ultimate conclusion. What then, he says in verse 9, are we better than they? Well, not at all. We've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Here's Paul's conclusion. He's exposed in succession the blatant unrighteousness of the Gentile world. That's chapter 1, verse 18 through verse 32. Then he exposed the hypocritical righteousness of the moralizers, those who thought they were good, chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. And then he exposes the self-confident, or the confident self-righteousness of Jewish people, whose anomaly is that they boast about God's law, they have it, but then they break it. That's chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3 and verse 8. So now he puts it all together and lumps everybody together and condemns the whole world. It's interesting that verse 1 of chapter 3, he'd asked the question, what advantage then is being a Jew? And he had answered that by saying much in every way, because they have the law. However, here in verse 9, he seems to ask the same question, are we better than they, i.e. what advantage do we have? Are we better off? And he replies, not at all. So he seems to be contradicting himself, asserting first that there is a great advantage in being a Jew, and then secondly, that there is no advantage to being a Jew. So how do you resolve the discrepancy? Well, I think one of the ways to resolve the discrepancy is by clarifying what he means by benefit or advantage. If he means privilege and responsibility, then the Jews have much, because God has entrusted his revelation to them. He's chosen them. He's made covenants with them. And he did it not because they were more in number than all the rest of the earth or more righteous or more special, but he did it because he made that choice. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. But if he means favoritism, that is, their advantages, God will therefore, because he's made these covenants and promises to them, overlook their sin, and therefore they're exempt from judgment, then they've got no advantage whatsoever. Because we've already charged, says Paul, from verse 18 of chapter 1 through verse 29 of chapter 2, that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Are we better? Not at all. We already charge that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And notice it does not say all are sinners or have committed sins. It's singular. They are under sin. They are under the dynamic or the dominion or the power of sin. Everyone in the world is under the power or dynamic of sin. Jews are not better, i.e. more obedient, if you will, than Gentiles, even though they received greater privileges. The problem is not just that people commit sin, but that all people are enslaved to sin. John Piper put it this way: fix firmly in your mind, sin is mainly a condition of rebellion against God, not mainly a condition of doing bad things to other people. What we have in the statement in verse 9 and in the following verses, verses 10 through 18, is probably the most explicit description of the total depravity of mankind in all of Scripture. But it doesn't mean that man is depraved as he could be. One writer said, there's always room for deprovement. But he is under the power of sin. And what it means is that sin has affected every part of his or her being, and consequently, there's nothing anyone can do to commend himself or herself to God. Paul strings together a series of Old Testament quotes, some from the Psalms, some from Proverbs, some from Isaiah, and he puts them together in what the Hebrews would call a chiraz. And the word literally means stringing pearls. And so he's taking pearls of the wisdom of God and strings them together to prove a point. And he does it with great artistic ability, because he demonstrates man's depraved character, that's verses 10 to 12, then his depraved conduct, which obviously comes out of his character, verses 13 to 17, and then finally he gives the cause of that depravity in verse 18. Notice the character description in verses 10 through 12. No one is righteous, no one understands, no one seeks God, no one does good, not even one. All have turned aside, all have become useless. There's a repetition that hammers home the point. Twice he uses the word all. All have gone their own way. Four times he says no one is righteous or good. And twice, to emphasize that, not even one, i.e. there is no exception. Sin has affected the emotions, the intellect, and the volition of man. This is an amazing statement when you think about it, because think about all the nice people you know. Don't you know nice people who aren't believers? They're good neighbors. They're kind. They're gracious. They care about how you feel and what's going on in your life. They may run errands for you and write letters to you and send cards when you're not well. Yet God looks at them and what does he say? There's not one among them who is righteous, not even one. One writer said, I think the total depravity of the human heart is revealed by the fact that when we read this kind of statement, there is no one righteous, not even one, we mentally say, except me, which demonstrates our own depravity. I mean, again, think of all the people you know who appear from our perspective to be searching to understand God. There's our people who go to temples and various places of worship and go to various procedures and observe rituals, and they're filling up worship centers all over the world. What are they looking for? Well, in our perspective, we'd say they're looking for God. But God says that's not what they're looking for. He says nobody's searching for God. They may be searching for a god, one they can make into their image that they like, but they're not looking for the true God, the God of truth, the God of justice. In fact, they're doing just the opposite. Chapter 1 and verse 18, they're suppressing the truth. They're taking out the pages they don't like or redefining biblical words to make them fit what they do like. They've turned aside, says Paul. He uses the phrase, they've become useless. That is, they can no longer fulfill the purpose of creatures being made in the image of God, designed to bring glory to God by virtue of the way he's made them and the calling that he's placed upon their life. One writer said again, they're like fish that cannot swim or birds that cannot fly. They look like fish, they look like birds, they look like human beings, but they can no longer accomplish their purpose. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, obviously, men do good things, right, in terms of how we define good. But they don't respond to the gospel. They suppress the truth of who God is. Because a good work, from a biblical perspective, has to not only conform to the words of God, but have a heart that's right with God. Man's character is a string of pearls that has a sad ending. None are righteous. No one is good. And because that's their heart condition, notice their conduct in verses 13 to 17. And he starts with their speech. What's down in the heart comes out in speech. Think about this just for a minute. Of how man thinks in his heart, so is he. This is what shows up in the words that we use. Not just in vulgarity, although that's part of it, but in hypocrisy. And the little white lies that we find acceptable because obviously they're not as bad as somebody else's. Slander, put downs, the caustic words that are meant to hurt. Sarcasm, cuts that depersonalize another. We're all guilty. Paul says that the speech of those without God is like odor from an open grave. Sometimes it's filthy, sometimes it's deceiving, sometimes it's as deadly as a cobra's bite. I was not in the military, and I did not serve in any capacity during wartime to experience this, but I've had Vietnam veterans and Korean veterans and World War II veterans tell me that you cannot explain the stench of death. To go into a place where bodies are rotting and the odor, how putrid that is. There's no words, they would tell me, to put that into the context. It's just an ugly stench. And that's what Paul says, the hypocrisy, the conduct, the words of people is like the stench of death. And because their words, their heart is like that, their feet soon follow their hearts. They start acting out the evil that they're thinking, verses 15 and 16, or stated, summarized, wherever man goes, ruin follows. Will Durant, in his Lessons from History, which I think was published around 2010, somewhere around there, states, in the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 have seen no war. Men are swift to shed evil. Think through history. Think about the Roman Colosseum and the gladiators. Today, think about cage fighting and the other things that promote violence. I tried to verify this fact. I'm not sure, but I'll share it anyway because it's kind of interesting. It's estimated that during World War II, there were 45,000 rounds of small arms ammunition that was fired to kill one enemy. which someone extrapolated from a cost perspective and calculated that it was about $225,000 to kill one enemy soldier. Now, I don't know where those figures come from or how to figure that out, but just think about that for a minute, that men are swift to shed evil. Their deeds follow. Their mouth, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. Why do cities develop ghettos and slums? Why do our beautiful mountains and streams become polluted? It's because of the heart of man. And why is all of that true? Why is the character and the conduct of individual and men, mankind in general, depraved? Verse 18, because there's no fear of God before their eyes. Which brings us all the way back again to chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed creatures, four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Having been given truth about God, they suppress the truth because there's no fear of God before their eyes. Because when men reject God, we lose everything. And if all of that's true, says Paul, what's the point and value of the law? Remember, he's got a Jewish audience he's speaking to. So he always brings them back to the law, verses 19 and 20. Now we know, having just quoted a series of verses from their scriptures to prove his point, okay, we know, and I go, yeah, we know, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Again, put yourself in the audience to whom Paul is speaking. Jewish people reading the series of Old Testament quotations would assume that this applied to all the wicked Gentiles that were out there. And of course God's judgment would fall on them. But Paul reminds the Jews of their common knowledge. That is, we know that whatever the law says, the Old Testament in general, it says to those who are under the law or within the law who have been given the law. Namely, you guys. My audience, the Jews, so that you will be included in judgment as well. In this way, says Paul, every mouth has stopped. There are no more arguments against God's justice. There are no more arguments against the fact that every man is under sin. There are no more arguments that can be given that justify your good deeds when there are no good deeds. It's impossible. Because the purpose of the law was not given to provide people with a series of steps that would lead them to heaven. It was to expose their inability to merit heaven. Galatians chapter 3. The law is a tutor to remind us of our own sin and to lead us to Christ. One writer said the law is like a chain. If you break one link on the chain is no longer able to accomplish its purpose. It's broken. Doesn't matter if all the other chain links on the chain are good. The one that's broken breaks the chain. If someone wants to earn God's commendation of being perfectly righteous. He has to obey all of God's law perfectly. And everybody knows that's impossible. So Paul continues, because through the law we gain the consciousness of sin. That's what the law brings. Knowledge of sin, not the forgiveness of sin. So this is the point that Paul has been relentlessly moving towards. The adulterous and immoral Gentiles are without excuse. Chapter 1 and verse 20. All the critical moralists, whether Jews or Gentiles, equally have no excuse. Chapter 2 and verse 1. The special status of the Jews does not exonerate them. In fact, all the inhabitants of the whole world, without exception, are accountable before God. Chapter 3 and verse 19. And by now the reason is clear. It's plain. It's because all have known something of God through Scripture, in the case of the Jews, through nature, in the case of the Gentiles, but all have disregarded and even stifled their knowledge in order to go their own way. Therefore, all are guilty and condemned before God. In essence, God's word strips away our emperor's clothing of self-righteousness and reveals our soul's nakedness. The world system and the world and the culture in which we live and the people around us proclaim that we're robed and we're well. God's word cries otherwise. You're self-deceived and sinful, and you're not okay. That's not a popular message, is it? Suppose you're not feeling well, and you haven't been for a while. You go to the doctor. He says, I think we need an x-ray, an MRI. We need to figure out what's going on, what's causing this pain in your side. And after all the tests are done, he says, you have a tumor. And your tumor's malignant. That's not good news. It's even worse news because the doctor may or may not have a cure or a procedure that can remove your malignant tumor. But as men and women under the dominion of sin who are unrighteous and not good and not seeking God and don't understand, that's not good news either. But it's better news than the news from the doctor because there's a guaranteed cure for your sin. The gospel. That's why Paul writes the words that he does in the first chapters of Romans to bring us to the point where we recognize that we have a need that we cannot meet in and of ourselves. We can't ignore it. We can't redefine it. Well, people try to. It's a self-esteem issue. It's your nurturing issue, it's your environment, it's your education, it's the society in which you live. But our response to the statement of our sinful depravity means that we need to accept that as our human condition so that we can find the solution in Christ alone. But now starts verse 21. After all of the bad news, and you need the bad news so you can really understand and accept the good news, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, and there is no distinction. My true condition of being totally depraved has a remedy. And it's the person and work of Christ on the cross. That's why we proclaim the gospel. That's why we share the scriptures. That's why we understand the truth of the word of God as it is written and given to us. All right, I got a couple minutes. Questions that I cannot answer. Or you get to go home early and get ready for the game. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for reminding us that apart from you, we are sinful, useless, depraved individuals. Thank you that Jesus Christ took the penalty for our sin on the cross. Thank you that he was raised from the dead. Thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives that gives us life. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, with you, we have everything. Remind us, Father, again of your holiness and your grace, and help us to live in light of that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You're welcome.
So, just read our center now. When I heard that 45,000 bullet number,
yeah,
I was thinking we needed Doze back then. Sounds like a mighty inefficient.